Introduction. The first talk in a series titled Eternal Life for Dummies was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 10, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 1 in this series.
I want to start a new series today. I'm not sure exactly how long it'll go. I assume it'll be a relatively brief series, but we'll see. I'm calling it Eternal Life for Dummies. I don't mean that to offend. I'm taking off on that series of books that I have found very helpful. I read Accounting for Dummies and Bookkeeping for Dummies, and I don't remember what else for dummies, and I didn't understand any of them. It didn't help me. But I think the theory is that they're supposed to take some very complex ideas and reduce them down, boil them down, digest them, and make it a little bit more accessible. And that's what I'm going to try to do. Now, what I'm going to be talking about in this series is stuff that we have talked about over and over and over again, I would assume. But what we have never really done, I think, is put it all in one place and kind of summarize it in one succinct package. So that's what I'm attempting to do, is to put in one package the issue of how do you gain eternal life. So by eternal life for dummies, I'm not talking about describing the nature of eternal life. It would be better called how to get eternal life for dummies, because that's the topic of this series. But let me just briefly define eternal life first. I'm not going to talk about it anymore after this, but just so that we're clear, as I have taught in a variety of occasions in the past, eternal life, or what the Bible calls ionic life, or life of the ion of ions, it never actually uses the adjective eternal. That gets translated into English, but that's not what the Greek ever says. It's life that pertains to the age. And what age are we talking about? We're talking about that coming age, the final age, the age of ages, where all of this big, complex story that we're a part of comes to a kind of a resolution. We get to the point that it's all aiming at. And the point that it's all aiming at is an existence where we have life and not death. So eternal life from the perspective of the New Testament, or ionic life in the New Testament, is a human existence not unlike this existence. I mean, the Bible never teaches that our soul leaves the body and ascends into heaven and hangs out with God, gazing upon the beauty of God and being absorbed in the beauty of God forever and ever and ever. That's traditional teaching, but that's not biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is that one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth. This earth and cosmos is going to be destroyed. It was built not to be eternal. I learned that back sophomore year of physics. Second law of thermodynamics. Entropy is embedded in the very nature and structure of the physical material universe. We are winding down. We couldn't go forever, not physically. But there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and I would assume, therefore, a new physics, or a new side of physics that we haven't discovered yet, one or the other. And in that new physical universe, that one will be anentropic, the opposite of entropic. It will not be winding down. It will be revving up to go on forever and ever and ever. But most importantly, in that age to come, there will be no death. So death will never negate our being, nullify our existence. It doesn't matter how wonderful a life somebody has lived, contrary to, you know, kind of the accolades. Death is an incredible nullification. Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus, knowing that he was about to raise him from the dead again. Why did he weep?
because he couldn't help but be impacted by the objective reality of death. Death cancels out a human existence and all that that implies. So even though we have a hope to go beyond this life and go and live on, it still is this ugly, ugly reality in the midst of our present existence. It's only in the age to come where we will no longer feel the sting of death. There will be no death any longer. There won't be the futility that we have in this life. Try as hard as we might to build our lives, build our existence, prosper, achieve in this lifetime. The very structure of this existence always is working against us. There's a kind of futility built into this existence. That futility is going to be removed. So instead of at every turn being disappointed, I think the opposite is going to happen in the age to come. And most important of all, in eternal life and the age to come, in Ionic life, we are going to have an existence that is no longer marred and spoiled by evil. I will be changed. You will be changed. But most importantly, all of us speaking for ourselves, we will be changed. We will no longer be the enemies of our own existence that we are right now, where we act in foolish, self-destructive, stupid ways that spoil our relationships, destroy our relationships, destroy the things around us. That is no longer going to be true because we will be wise and good instead of foolish and evil. That's eternal life. So the quality of existence that awaits us in the age to come, that's what we're talking about. And my underlying assumption here is that's what every human heart craves, longs for, even if we can't articulate it, even if we don't really know that that's what we want. That's what every human being deep down wants. We want that kind of existence that humanity was made for, not the kind of existence that we experience right now. What we want is the kind of existence that we were made for, and life in the age to come is that existence. So there is no more important question in all of human existence than the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You can't get more relevant. You can't get more important. You can't get more practical than that question. So that's what I'm going to be focusing on for the next few weeks, answering the question, what must I do to get eternal life? Sometimes people ask the question in the form, what must I do to be saved? Same question. And the answer will be the same. It's only a question, are we being rescued from the evil death and futility of this existence and delivered over to life in the age to come? That's the salvation that the Bible is talking about. Being rescued from this existence so that I can enter into the existence in the age to come. So whether we speak of it in terms of rescue or positively getting Ionic life, and I will probably keep referring it to eternal life, but don't be confused by that. I mean Ionic life. So either way, what must I do to be saved or what must I do to get eternal life? It's really the same question. I'm going to use the same format I have been doing recently. So let me pause there for any comments or questions that you have at that point before I move on.
Maybe you answered this and I just wasn't paying attention. Literally, the word Ionic or Ion, can you give a definition?
Well, the Greek word Ion means age, and that's where we get the word eon in English. We talk about eons, those are ages. And so Ionios is simply ever pertaining to an age.
Yeah, I remember now, you did say that.
Okay.
I think you said that it will be the life that we were humanly made for.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean that in that age we will be human?
Yes. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about Jesus being the adjective is last, the last Adam, I believe he calls it. So if anyone could correct me. But what he means by that is you and I are children of Adam right now. He was the prototype for the kind of human being that I am right now. Jesus came into existence as a new kind of human being. And so he's the head of a new human race, not the old human race that first came into existence. But he becomes the head, the patriarch, the origin, the source, the prototype of an entirely new human race. We are going to be given a place in that new humanity, that new human race.
But as his resurrected body?
Yes.
And is that a human body that he had, a form of human body?
Do you want to call it something else? Yeah, I mean, but you're right. I mean, it's a new humanity, so that is, you know, that is kind of confusing. The way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15 is we are going to receive a new body. And what does he call it? A spiritual body, I think is the word he uses, a spiritual body. The spiritual body is to the, I think he calls it earthly body, like the flower is to the seed. So there's both a continuity but an incredible discontinuity at the same time. I mean, I'm not going to be this gnarly, little, ugly, dried up, shriveled up seed forever that I am right now. I'm actually going to be good looking. That all of us are one day going to be significantly more glorious than we are right now, both in physically, in every respect. And our humanity is going to change somewhat. Jesus said, at one point in answer to the Sadducees' questions, don't you know that you will be like the angels? There will be neither marriage nor giving in marriage. I think one of the things that we have to come to terms with is, I'm not going to be a sexual being forever. That should inform our sexual ethics, by the way. The very essence and core of my humanity is actually not sexual. And so to pry our hands loose of our sexuality and let it go away is an important thing for us to learn to do in this lifetime. That's not what I was created for. That's a temporary creation for this age, but it's not going to exist in the age to come. So yes, there are going to be significant differences that we would think, well, that's not human any longer, but I think we can rightly say it's a new kind of humanity, and we can walk through walls, I think. If there are any walls.
Jack, you said that there will no longer be any evil, but we will be seeking goodness and righteousness or what, however.
Well, can I correct that a second?
Yeah.
We won't be seeking it. It will come as easily and as naturally to us as breathing.
Yeah.
We will just be good in the age to come. What is for us right now a fight? We will have rest from our labor. We will have rest from our fight. We have to fight right now. In fact, that's what I'm going to be arguing in the notes here, is that this is a time of striving, and the way we get eternal life is by striving for certain things. But the striving will be over in the age to come. It'll be done. It'll be accomplished. I just will be good.
Yeah, okay.
That doesn't change your question.
Yeah,
okay.
It almost seems like in order for me to be good, I have to know what not good is.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense? But it seems like we're going to end up in a spot where that not good is not even a choice.
It won't be interesting to us.
There has to be something changed within our nature in order for us to just seek goodness.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Bunch of background questions here. So if you were to be walking around and say the age of the ages, they would have known what you were talking about.
I think so.
Right?
Yeah.
And when you talked about life with a capital L,
they wouldn't know what I'm talking about because they just used capital letters. So.
Oh, no. So when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said, you know, what must I do to have eternal life? Was he responding to what Jesus was teaching about that? Or were these two ideas already part of their conversation?
I think they were already linked. That's what I would argue. That's why that's a very interesting question, because a lot of people try to argue that, you know, Paul basically invents the notion of eternal life that I have just been outlining. And well, where did that question come from then? You know, why doesn't he say, what must I do to inherit the earthly physical kingdom of God where the Messiah will reign? Because that was the expectation of the Jews at that point in time. But he's looking beyond that. He's actually looking for life in the final age, in the coming age. So You know, this is a pretty hip dude asking the question. Where is that coming from? I think it's in their background. Yeah. So they don't have to explain. He doesn't have to explain his question to Jesus. They're both on the same page already.
And so Jesus said, well, what do you mean by that? Would he, you think, refer back to...
No, he didn't. He didn't say that.
No, but if he had.
Oh, if he had.
So okay. What do you mean by eternal life? Would he have said, well, in, when the prophet says, would he have reached back and start talking? There's this picture of the kingdom where we can't be mere mortals.
Yes, that's my assumption.
Okay.
Exactly. I haven't read it yet, but I have got a book by a Jew on the Old Testament arguing that the notion of a resurrection to a new life was a clearly Old Testament teaching, a life beyond death. A lot of scholars dispute that, but it looks like it's there to me. I don't think that's made up in the New Testament. It's been there all along.
Just a quick question about that book. Is that a Jewish Jew or a...
Is that a Jew? A Jewish Jew?
Is that what you're saying? Or a Messianic Jew. Thank you.
Oh.
Don't ever give me this
I
again.
Don't... I believe he's not a Messianic Jew. I think he's a Jewish Jew. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's move on. I want to look at that passage that Logan referred to, because we do have an instance in the Gospels where Jesus was asked our question, the question that we're examining here, directly. The rich young ruler came up to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let me read that for you. It's in Luke 18, 18 through 22. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Okay, so we have our question posed by this rich young ruler to Jesus. What is his answer? Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Okay, well, that's not going to be my answer. So the question is, what gives? Why is my answer to that question, informed as it is, I think, by New Testament teaching, why is it so significantly different from Jesus' answer? Because Jesus is answering a different question than the question I will be answering. We have to make a distinction between theory, the biblical theory of salvation, what the question actually means when we're talking about theory, versus when an individual asks that question about himself or herself. Those are two very, very different questions. Jesus was answering the rich young ruler with respect to what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. He wasn't answering the question, what must a human being do to inherit eternal life? That wasn't the question he was answering. That's the question we will be discussing. Now, all of us, of course, would love to be able to have Jesus standing up here and each of us in turn ask Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We would love to get an answer. Well, I don't know if we know. Maybe not. We'll postpone him till later. In our uncertainty, with our lack of confidence, we would love to know how do I personally stand. But that's not a question of theory. That's a question of applying the theory to my own individual personal situation. What do I lack? I know that we must have faith. Where am I lacking faith? I know that I must believe that you are the Son of God. In what respect do I lack in my belief that you are the Son of God, and so on? You see the distinction I'm making? That we can answer it in theory from what the New Testament teaches, but each of us is going to have to ask Jesus our question about ourselves or do some soul searching in order to try to discern to what extent do I lack in this theory of salvation qualifying me for eternal life. Where might I be going wrong? In the instance that we have here, This is a Jew. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, is talking to this Jew who is obviously very well informed, who says, I've been keeping the commandments since my youth. This you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. Now, why might he have said that to him? The reason he probably said that to him is because what do the commandments say? You shall have no other gods before you, is one of the commandments. Apparently, Jesus somehow recognizes, whether prophetically as a prophet, God has given him insight into the needs of this particular person, or maybe Jesus is just a wise man who has astutely observed this guy and can figure out from the way he carries himself and the way he conducts himself what the problem is. This man has made his possessions a god. And so why would he say to this man, you have to sell all that you have and give it to the poor? Because he knows he can't do it. He knows there's no way in the world he's going to be able to come up with the inward resources to say yes to being willing to sell all that he has to give it to the poor, because it's way too valuable to him, way more valuable than it should be to him. It rivals his loyalty and his allegiance to God himself. But how is this man going to know that? How is this man going to see that he is highly valuing his possessions and has turned them into a god? Well, tell him to get rid of it. Tell him he needs to sell it. And that's going to cause the kind of soul-searching that may get him to recognize, I am not what I need to be. I am not doing what I ought to do. I am not viewing reality the way I ought to view reality. And then he can get rightly related to God. There's a very interesting theory that I read at one point, that this rich young ruler is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. And the reason the argument that they give is that this account in Mark's gospel is the only account that includes, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. It sounds like an eyewitness kind of report. I mean, who else would be able to report in this occasion, Jesus looked at him and loved him, except the one being loved, the one who experienced the love. So there are other clues that they give. I don't remember all the argument, but it may very well be that this rich young ruler was John Mark. We know that he came from a wealthy Jerusalem household, so that's consistent with the background. If that's true, it worked. Telling him to go and give all that he, as far as we know, he didn't actually sell everything that he owned and gave it to the poor. He didn't actually do it. But that wasn't really what Jesus wanted. He didn't want wealth distribution. What he wanted is soul searching on the part of this rich young ruler so that he could come to see where his real allegiances lay. They didn't lay with the living God. His allegiances lay with these inert possessions of his. Okay, but the main point here is I'm not going to be answering the question that all of you are going to have to individually pose for yourself. What must I do to be saved? That I will leave to you in doing business with your God. But what we will be talking about is the theory of salvation. What is it that the Bible is teaching us about what a human being needs to do in order to be saved? There's one very familiar answer to our question that is commonplace in Christendom, and that is, well, that's easy, Jack. To be saved is believe in Jesus. Period. That's it. And what makes that credible is something like Acts 16. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. They're in prison in Philippi. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, here's our question. What must I do to be saved? And what is the answer that he gives him? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So there you have the biblical answer to that. Again, that's not going to be the answer that I give in this series. Why will it be different? Well, think for a second. How would Paul, for example, answer that question if it was not the Philippian jailer who was asking him, but what if it was the ancient man Enoch who was asking him, or Abraham, or Moses, or one of the prophets who was asking him? Paul's answer would be different depending upon the historical circumstances of the person who's asking the question. If you said to Enoch, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, or believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, he'd say, huh? I mean, he'd have no clue about anything you're talking about. Well, can he not be saved? We know that can't be right because he ends up in Hebrews 11 as one of the men of faith in that litany of people who by their faith were saved. So Enoch, we know, gets eternal life and has favor with God, and yet he never believed in the Lord Jesus. So what's up with that? To tell the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus, is not unlike, in a way, telling the rich young ruler, you need to sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. It's what you have to do. It's what you in your present circumstances, that's the thing that's standing between you and the blessing of eternal life and self and rescue from this present age, is you're confronting a claim about this man Jesus, and you need to see to it that you respond rightly to that claim. That's what you have to do. It also happens to be something that each and every one of us has to do. We are hip to the truth about Jesus in a way that a lot of mankind for a lot of human history have not been. But we've been enlightened. We've been informed. We have been taught who this strange man Jesus is. And we have to confront the claims made about him, that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what am I going to do with that? I dare not refuse to acknowledge the truth of that. I will reject it at my peril, with some qualifications. But that's us. That's us in our circumstances. But that's not universal. It hasn't always been true for all mankind for all time. And in this theory of salvation, we're going to focus a little bit more on what is universally true, not what is specifically true of certain people at certain time in history. Okay. Let me pause there for any questions or comments you have at this point.
So I was wondering about the rich young ruler. Most of us, having heard that story, at least the way that I heard it, the focus is always on the first half of Jesus' answer, that you have to go sell what you have, right? As if God wants all of us to divest ourselves of everything that we have, and that's the key. And you said, obviously, that's not the case, that Jesus wasn't interested in distribution of wealth. And I wonder if we should read the statement more fully to include also, and follow me, as being just as important.
Yes, yes, absolutely.
Because, you know, obviously this guy has, if he's done X, Y, and Z, and yet he's coming to Jesus, obviously he's not a follower, then that would be just as significant as his wealth. You know, here I am, Jesus, the Son of the living God, you have the opportunity to follow me. You have the opportunity to serve me while I'm here in your presence on earth. And that would be, you know, just as significant as what, I forget if it was Mary or Martha, who anointed Christ with oil. You know, blessed are you that you are making this sacrifice for me while I'm here in your presence. So I wonder if that's...
Absolutely. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, if we cut that off, we miss really basically his main point, is that he's calling him to follow him. The selling everything and giving it to the poor is basically Jesus saying, if you're going to be my disciple, which is the important thing, that's what's going to get you eternal life. Here's what I'm requiring of you. As your master and teacher and Lord and rabbi, here's what I would ask of you. But really the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is really contained in the "and follow me" part. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Later in the thing that Jesus is talking about with this rich young ruler, he says it's harder for the rich to go enter the kingdom of God. He's specifically talking about that man then. When he's referring to rich, it would be whatever it is that we hold most dear, maybe more than God, that he's talking about. Sorry.
I'm not sure I'm following exactly your question.
Later when he talks about it's how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, it's his money that mm-hmm. he's talking about, but it could be anything, you know, if you pride how you look or something, that could be the same thing read.
Okay, I see. I think I see what you're asking. I think he's talking about money there, mm-hmm. but I think we could extrapolate from money to virtually anything that we value. I think that would be a valid extrapolation. I don't think that's what's intended. Mm-hmm. You know, he doesn't say a rich man and mean by that somebody who's wealthy with good looks or intelligence or status or honor or anything that you can imagine. I don't think that's, I think what he means is material possessions there. But how, having said that, certainly we could extrapolate to that. Because anything that's available to me to turn into an idol becomes an insurmountable obstacle for me to gain eternal life. The only one, as he says to his disciples there, what is impossible with man, it's only possible with God, something like that. You know, what he's saying there is not that material possessions are a unique, I don't think, obstacle to eternal life. It's just a tough one. And it is so tough that if God doesn't perform a miracle in the heart of a person to reorient that person toward God, then there can be no salvation. We can't extricate ourselves from our own idolatries. We don't have the ability to do that.
I can remember many, many years ago hearing a presentation where the speaker was talking about pretty much the same subject and asking why in Scripture, in some cases, when somebody approached Jesus and asked about this issue of eternal existence, that it made it sound very, very complicated and tough in some cases, and then in others, it wasn't. It was mm-hmm. this simple answer like the jailer got. Mm-hmm. And I think, if I can remember, the examples were the rich young ruler coming and Nicodemus coming mm-hmm. to talk to him. Mm-hmm. And his point, which sounded pretty good to me at the time, I'll have to rethink it, but he was talking about the difference in the attitude and the recognition of the need in the people who came, because his other two examples were the jailer and the woman at the well, where he simply tells her, if you knew who I was and you asked me, I would give you living water. You'd never thirst again. Nothing complicated. Ask me and I'll give it to you. And the same thing with the jailer. But his point was, in the case of the rich young ruler, in his answer about, but I've done all this, he was pretty confident in his own position and his own performance. He knew there was something he wanted to know from this teacher, but he was not a broken person. And in Nicodemus' case, pretty much the same thing. Pretty confident that he already was doing a pretty good job. Mm-hmm. The other two people were people who were broken and knew that they needed something. And when it was offered to them in the simple way it was, they were ready to accept that. Mm-hmm. The other two weren't. So they weren't offered the same simple answer because they weren't ready for that. That's not what they really wanted to hear. Mm-hmm. And in both cases, except with this thing, if it's John Mark, but in both cases where the Bible leaves it, we don't know that those people saw the light.
That Nicodemus did.
Nicodemus,
too.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah.
But I thought that was pretty interesting because it's true that those other two people didn't come to him feeling that they had all the answers in position. They were sick people in need of a physician. Mm-hmm. And I think they got the simple remedy.
Well, I certainly would agree with the proposition that how Jesus answers the question is going to take into account how he's reading their condition. I think that's absolutely right. I'm not so sure why that speaker would say that the answer to Nicodemus was not simple. That seems really simple as well. It just, yeah, born from above is the way I would translate it. I mean, in a way, it's very simple, but all of the simple answers, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, ask me and I will give you living water or water that springs up, whatever that answer was. All of those answers, on the one hand, are simple, but on the other hand, they need to be unpacked. And what are the ramifications of that? What are the implications? How do I know if I've asked? Well, that's what we're going to be answering here in this series, is what are the characteristics, the attributes, the marks of someone who believes, who asks, who wants, who has been born from above, and so on. That at one level, it's a simple answer. At another level, it can get pretty complex very fast when we try to paint the background picture behind that simple answer. That's an important thing to see about what I'm doing here. I haven't gone back and revisited the four spiritual laws in a long, long, long time. But the tendency that we have had for decades in Christian culture to simplify the gospel has actually, I think, oversimplified the gospel, has sometimes tragically and greatly oversimplified the gospel. So what my answer to this question is going to have some real complexity to it. But the issue is not whether it's simple. The issue is whether it's true, right? I mean, I hope that I shouldn't make it simpler than it actually is. I shouldn't make it more complicated than it is either. But what we're aiming at is the truth, not to make it marketable or accessible just for the sake of making it accessible. To do that's a mistake. And so what we're aiming at is to get what the New Testament in its entirety is actually teaching, but digest it in such a way that we have a kind of a clear, concise picture of what it is that is happening in our lives, what it is we're aiming for, and how you get there. That's my goal here. Okay, let's move on a little further. Now, interestingly, there is one relatively simple answer that the Bible gives about what you must do to be saved that is universal. It is absolutely universal. And it captures every instance of what it is that has made someone qualified for eternal life. And the word is repentance. I just looked at the book of Acts. I mean, we could go elsewhere as well, but look at the book of Acts, and here are four statements in the book of Acts. This first one will be a little bit more comprehensive. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's in his message in Acts 2. Then in Acts 3, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Notice no mention of believing in Jesus in that statement. It's in the context of him proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what's the bottom line? What does it boil down for him? "Therefore, repent and return." That's the bottom line. Repent and return. And then your sins will be wiped away and times of refreshing may come. Acts 17:30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." That's what is the whole point of the fact that Jesus has now come into the world and was raised from the dead, spectacularly raised from the dead and so on. What is that? Where does that leave us? What's the bottom line? We should repent. Okay. And then Acts 26:20, "kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." That they should repent and turn to God. So if you want a simple answer that is a genuinely biblical answer to the question, who gets eternal life, it's the person who repents who will be granted eternal life. That was true of Enoch. That's true of Abraham. That's true of Moses. That's true of a prophet. That's true of us today. That'll be true all the way into the future. It has never not been true. That is sort of the universally relevant act that gets a person eternal life, is just repentance. Well, what is repentance? Repentance, the word has to do with changing directions, basically. You know, you're going one direction, and you do a turnaround, and you head back the other direction, or veer off in some other direction. That's what it means to repent. But there's a context for that in the Bible. And the context for that in the Bible is my orientation toward God, my Creator. What is my orientation toward God? And what I think the Bible makes very clear is that we were, as sons of Adam, we were created to be creatures in relationship to God who are oriented away from God. We are running away from God. We are turning away from God. We are not interested in knowing Him, honoring Him, loving Him, and serving Him. Quite the contrary, we are interested in not particularly honoring Him, not loving Him, not serving Him, and whatever else I said. But it's the opposite of what we should be. We're headed one direction, and that direction is in the opposite direction of that road, that path that would take us to God. We're running away from Him. Repentance is to figure out, I'm running away from the very author of my being, the Creator who's authored me. I'm doing the best I can to escape Him, to run away from Him. I need to stop that. I need to head back the other direction and start running toward Him and not away from Him. That's the act that saves. It's that decision deep in the depths of who I am where I decide, this ain't right. Who I am, what I am, where I'm going, how I'm investing my life, it's all wrong. I'm on the wrong path, going the wrong direction in relationship to God, the one who has authored me. I need to stop that. I need to go back the other direction. I need to go toward Him. Now, we haven't filled out what it looks like to go toward Him. That's what this series is all about. But in terms of theory, if you want a universally applicable answer to what must you do to be saved, to every human being, the Bible would say, repent. Because I know what road you're on, and it's not the right one. You need to change directions. You need to head back toward God instead of running away from Him. What will that repentance look like? What will a right orientation to God look like as opposed to a wrong orientation to God? Well, again, it depends on the context. It looked one way for Enoch. It looked somewhat different way for Noah, a somewhat different way for Abraham, a somewhat different way for Moses, and a different way again for us. For us, repentance is going to be all about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop fighting the truth. Stop running away from God's purposes. He's appointed His Son to be the last prophet and the holy priest, the high priest, and your advocate, the one who's going to secure mercy for you before God. He's the one who's got to have your back. Don't reject Him. Stop running from Him. Run toward Him instead of away from Him. That's what God has purposed for your salvation. Well, Enoch didn't know that. So there's no way in the world that believing in Jesus Christ is going to be relevant to Enoch. But he can still repent in his own way, in his own time, in his own place, in his own context. Repentance would look like somebody who wants to know God, honor God, obey God, and serve God. And the way in which we do that will change over time. What I'm going to argue is that, roughly speaking, a right orientation toward God involves doing what we should do, wanting what we should want, valuing what we should value, and believing what we should believe. Believing the right things, valuing the right things, wanting the right things, and therefore doing the right things. That's kind of a cluster of human activities that are just kind of all wound up together in a ball. You really can't separate them. What I do is largely governed by what I want. What I want is largely governed by what I value. And what I value is, for the most part, governed by what I believe. If I believe the wrong things, I'm going to value the wrong things, I'm going to want the wrong things, and I'm going to do the wrong things. But if I believe the right things, that is the truth, that's going to inform my values, which is going to inform my desires, which is going to dictate what I do, how I act, how I behave, what I choose. So, for the most part, if I am running away from God, what does that look like? I don't do what God wants me to do because I don't want what God wants me to want, because I don't value what God wants me to value, and I don't believe what God would want me to believe. To run away from God is to run away from truth. To run away from truth is to run away from what's valuable. To run away from what's valuable will manifest itself in me wanting all kinds of wrong things, and that will affect what I do. I don't do what I should do. So there's this sort of network of human activities and human phenomena that altogether, to be rightly oriented toward God, puts all those in right order. To be wrongly oriented toward God puts all those in disorder. So what is it that saves us? What must I do to be saved? I need to do the things that I ought to do. I need to want the things that I ought to want. I ought to value the things that I ought to value. And I ought to believe the things that I ought to believe. In other words, I need to repent of all of my foolishness. I need to repent of my wrong actions. I need to repent of my wrong wants. I need to repent of my wrong values. And I need to repent of the lies and falsehoods that I've believed instead of the truth. So that ceases to be simple in a way, right? I mean, that is multifaceted. That's complex. There's a lot happening there. But underlying all the complexity is this one simple reality. I need to stop resisting what God is and what he wants and begin to embrace who God is and what he wants for my life. I need to let him be my creator without squawking about it, without balking, without resisting, without dragging my heels. Repentance is going before my creator and saying, you made me, I belong to you, make my life what you want my life to be. That kind of submission, I will be a creature. But we'll get into that. That's one of the things coming up. But the point is that repentance is complex, but repentance is the key. The one who is going to get eternal life is the one who changes the directions of their life. And notice that we are changing the direction of our life. We have to understand that the thing that we must do to have eternal life does not come naturally. It's exactly the opposite of the inertia and the momentum of my existence otherwise. The basic fundamental inertia of my existence just is away from God. I was born running away from God. I've always been running away from God. For most of my life as a Christian, I was running away from God. And the fact that I believed in Jesus and all that stuff, that was just stuff on the outside. That was stuff I was acculturated into. It was my culture. I knew how to talk. I knew how to think. I knew how to act to look like somebody who was a child of God. But God is not going to look at my performance. He's not going to look at the role that I take on. He's going to look at the depth of my being. What's going on deep inside? Are you going toward me or are you going away from me? Are you responsive and receptive and tender and moldable by me, or are you hard and resistant and in rebellion against me? That's what has to be tweaked. It's that rebellion that I just have to get tired enough that I say I quit. You know, I really don't need to be the master of my own fate any longer. I don't need to be in control. You're God. You're the author of reality. You're the author of my being. Have at it. Which, as you all know, is the scariest thing we will ever say. Because if he has at it, it may not go the way I want it to go. And that's one of the reasons that we balk. but I am a better God than you are, God. I would be better at this thing, at least as far as my life is concerned and my existence is concerned. I would run my existence better than you are, or than that I think you will. And so this is not trivial, making this decision. It is the hardest decision any human being ever makes, but it's the watershed issue. It's making the decision to let God be God in my life, repenting of my resistance to that. That's what makes the difference between a child of God who's going to be granted eternal life in the coming age and the child of the devil who's going to go to destruction. So that's the simple answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? I must repent. Questions, comments?
So is that what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the little children? When he's talking about, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it? Is it because a child is, and he's saying a little child, I'm assuming a really young child, is like a sponge and doesn't have all the gods in their life, I guess, that we do? And is that sort of like a beginning place for us to think about what it's like to be a little child, where you haven't learned all the other evil and...
Yeah, I don't think exactly that. I think they are related. I think they're related in an important way. But I think we have a tendency to see a kind of an innocence in a child, a kind of lack of sophistication in their evil and so on, which is true. Children, or at least they used to be... Children used to be less sophisticated evil beings than we adults are. So that's not untrue, but I don't think that's the point that Jesus is making. I think the point that he's making there is looking at children in their culture. Children in their culture were of no account. They were completely marginalized. If you didn't survive to adulthood, we're not even going to be interested in you. So it's only as you enter into adulthood that you become visible. To that society. Otherwise, children were invisible. Their mothers took care of them. And that was the end of it. So it was incredibly revolutionary for Jesus to receive children and actually respect them and pay attention to them and love them, and especially to do so publicly, was outrageous. And remember what his disciples, they had a cow. What are you doing, Jesus? So I think when he says, unless you become like a little child, I think what he's saying is, unless you are willing to be just as marginalized as little children are, you have no part with me. We have to have no stake in status, social status and social standing and so on. Because Jesus knows very well that the best way to lose social standing is to believe in him. And that's been true as long as Jesus has been an issue, and that's the tension that we always face. Do I fear man or do I fear God? Men can scorn me. Men can disrespect me. Men can hold me in contempt. They can mock me. And if you believe in Jesus, you can bet that's what they're going to ultimately do. They're going to do all of that toward you. Well, you're going to become a social pariah. You're going to become an outcast to that society. And however that society does that, they're going to marginalize you. Unless you're willing to be on the margins of society, you can't be my disciple. So, because children are automatically there in that culture. So I think that's what he's saying. But notice, who is able and willing to forego social standing except the person who has said to God, I'm yours, I'm your creation, do with me what you will. So they are related very clearly.
So in Acts, when in 19, when it says, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away, what's the and return? Return where? Return would make sense, especially given what you've just laid out.
Oh, I see what you're asking.
Return, yeah.
I think the context, I didn't look at the context, I just got proof text.
You're so shallow.
Yeah, I know. But if I recall, the context there is he's speaking, what he's referring to is Israel, the Jews. So as the people of God, where God has called them to be his people and so on, and they have strayed from the get-go, from the very beginning, they have wandered away from God and have not honored God. So to return in that context is to return to being the people of God that you were called to be, I think. Yeah, I don't know that he would put it in quite that way if he's just talking to a depraved Gentile. You don't want to return. You want to, because you've never been there. You've never been rightly related to God.
Prior to today, if somebody had asked me if I had repented, I would say I think so. But after hearing your description, I don't have any clue. So how does one know once they've repented, and is that a continual process?
Yeah, I suspect that the things that we're going to talk about in this series are going to be a bit frightening. They're going to be a bit scary. So let me right up front put that, give you a little bit of perspective on that. I mean, on the one hand, to make it worse, on the one hand, we do have to reckon with the reality that Jesus taught very explicitly and very clearly the way to eternal life is exceedingly narrow, and few will go that way. So we do need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We do need to recognize the danger of my own depravity, of my own self-deception. Yeah, there's always the possibility. There's a high likelihood that a human being is just completely deceiving himself. And however much we may run to safety in Jesus, we're just making a mockery of it, because Jesus is not, we don't know Jesus, and we are not his disciples, and we are not serving him. We're just making a joke out of it, as if he's this easy salvation. Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. It was a very important concept, that because that the idea that all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you will be saved. It's not that that's false, but we can so cheapen what we mean by that that it ceases to have any real substance to it. Well, the grace that is being offered to us in the gospel and the faith that qualifies one, makes one fit to get it, is not cheap. It is costly. It is significant. It is substantial. It is complex. It takes over my whole life. It's when my whole life has been captured by the grace of God. I'm a child of God. So on the one hand, what we're saying here should be sobering, as it always should be, as anything that we confront in the Bible should be, on the one hand. On the other hand, let's give ourselves a break. We're starting off as depraved rebels against God. That's where we're starting off. And as Paul writes in Galatians, the flesh wages war against the spirit. I cannot do what I want to do because the flesh sabotages me. I'm not altogether in control. So one thing that we should make clear up front is there's going to be a call to righteousness. There's going to be a call to goodness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. But notice that we are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, not people who are sated with righteousness. We're not satisfied. We have now become righteous people. We long to be righteous people. We hunger to be righteous people because we're not. And we know that we're not. And we feel the depth of our unrighteousness. That's what makes you a child of God, is the hungering and thirsting after righteousness, not having attained perfect righteousness. What you're going to hear over and over again as I say some of the things I'm going to say, you're going to hear me saying, if you're not perfectly good, or you're not perfectly submissive, or you're not perfectly this, or you're not perfectly that, then you're not a child of God. It's not what I'm saying, not what the Bible's saying. So let me be clear about that. We're on a journey. We're in process. We're going from point A to point B, and we have not arrived. So the standard is not, unless you are mature in your sanctification, you cannot be saved, or unless you are mature in all the things that I'm going to outline in these notes, you cannot be saved. The issue is not maturity. The issue is authenticity. Notice I use the word a lot in the notes. By the way, there are notes online that I'm going to be just going through them point by point starting next week. So print those out if that's convenient for you. But I use the word strive a lot. It's what we're striving for. It's not what we've already attained. So the issue is, am I genuinely and authentically striving in this direction? If I am, there's only one explanation. I belong to God. He intends to give me eternal life. But in my striving, I'm going to be sabotaged by my own natural-born depravity. And getting sabotaged does not disqualify you from the kingdom of God. It's whether or not you really want it or not. Did that... That was a way too long of an answer, but somewhere in there. Just to end with this then, what I've done in the notes is I talked about all of these things are relevant. What do I do? What do I want? What do I value? What do I believe? But I think those can conveniently, as long as we keep in mind how complex repentance can be, I'm going to boil those down to two issues, what we believe and what we do. So I'm skipping the wanting and valuing part, but we have to keep in mind that it's the interconnection of those things that we're after. I can do something that I don't want to do, and that doesn't count for anything. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't recommend that at the judgment. I believe in you, Jesus. I didn't want to, but I believe in you. It's not going to cut it. It's about me, who I am. Not what I do, not what I perform, not what role I fill, not what outward action I take. It's an outward action that grows out of something deeper within me, my desires, my passions, my wants, which flow from my values, which flows from my perception of reality. What do I think is happening? What do I think is going on? What do I think is true? And acting in the light of that, having my very desires shaped by the truth of what I think is happening in the world. So they all have to go together, but instead of continuing to work with that complicated interconnection between all those four things, I'm going to divide them into two things. And that's what I've done in my notes. There are things that we need to believe in order to be saved, and there are things we need to do in order to be saved. And those are the two lists that I gave you in the outline. So that's what we're going to be talking about. But don't lose sight of the fact that by just dividing it between those two lists, I haven't, to a certain extent, oversimplified it. Okay, I think that's good enough. I'll have a few more notes here I'll probably tack on to the front of next week. But next week we'll jump over to the handout that got emailed to you, and we'll take it line by line and try to elaborate on that. Thank you.